you're new. I guess I'm falling here for not new. Why don't I pray for us? God, thanks for this night. Thanks for this group gathered together and just the chance to stop from whatever our lives consist of, whatever jobs or school or looking for jobs, whatever our week is, the chance to stop on Thursday night and dedicate this time to you, to come before you in worship, to look at your word, to connect with other followers and seekers. And God, I just pray for this time that you would be honoring it, and that you would make yourself known to us, you would challenge us and encourage us and lead us in some new way tonight. We just ask you to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start, Chris Chow is on Skype.
I'm going to pause this.
I received a mysterious box. Chris, are you there? Uh-oh. He's showing. What's he showing us?
There's like a face.
Oh. I received a mysterious box at my house this week from Christopher Chow. Address, Forest Hills, New York. And inside was something wrapped mysteriously that said, open and read at Yaf. And so, because I follow the rules, we will open and read at Yaf. Tonight we're continuing our series on relationships, and we're kind of moving in concentric circles. So we started the first week and we looked at relationships overview, and we looked at how what God is doing in the world is building a community. He's not just saving people. He's not just bringing people to believe in Jesus so they can go to heaven. He's creating a people. That's at the heart of what God is doing in the Bible. The next week we looked at parents, and by extension parents, we talked a little bit about family, siblings, and we talked about that first relationship you have with people is with your family. Last week we talked about friends, which is another step outside the circle. Tonight we're going to kind of the third ring outside the circle, and I'm calling it neighbors. And so this is people that you don't know very well, people on the outside. Maybe they're non-believers that you interact with on a different level. Maybe they're people you haven't met. Maybe they're actually next door to you, and they're that kind of neighbor. Maybe they're acquaintances, co-workers, etc. So that's kind of the category of people we're going to be talking about tonight. I want to start by brainstorming a little bit. What makes it hard to love this category of people, or to form relationships with this category of people? People you don't know very well, you don't share a lot in common with, etc.
So you don't share a lot in common.
That's a good one. I like that one. What else?
So no established trust yet?
Okay.
Yeah. You have limited time and energy, and you'd rather spend on people you already have in your life.
Yeah.
You don't know how they feel about you.
In a lot of words. I'm not sure how you feel about my handwriting, but I'm going to ignore that. Okay?
Small talk.
Small talk. What about it?
I don't like it.
Okay, so nobody asked Jack in small talk.
Small talk.
Some neighbors look at you suspiciously.
Say what? They
look at are suspicious of you.
Okay. They don't seem suspicious, they think you're suspicious.
Yeah.
Seem to think you're suspicious.
Or
is that
outright,
right?
Or outright just don't like us.
Okay, good.
And say, or vice versa.
Mm-hmm. That you don't like them.
Mm-hmm. Or you're suspicious of them.
Sure. Got that?
The cultural or like personality clash.
Yeah.
Like when I met my neighbors, I was like, hi, my name's April. And they were like, hey. I was like, yeah.
Yeah, when we moved in, we brought people plates of chocolate chip cookies, and they were like, what is this for? Are you trying to poison us? Yeah.
It's like suspicious.
Yeah, exactly. Suspicious.
You don't know what it'll cost.
Yeah, don't know the cost. Okay.
Chocolate chip cookies, $5.
Yeah. Sometimes you have free to go buy all the time.
Say again?
Sometimes you're afraid they will drop by all the time. Mm.
Over-eager neighbors.
Along those lines, I just want my privacy.
Yeah.
They might have limited ability to invest in me, and so my intention might not be matched by this.
Okay.
Sometimes you're afraid they won't like you.
They won't like you? Yeah.
I think this is kind of a comfort zone thing. Just you have your group of friends and you're like, it's comfortable there. The yeah. Meeting new people. It's like if a new person enters that group, it's not bad, but to go out into a group where you're the person that doesn't know the other people
is,
so try to avoid that, you know, like I think that's the tendency is to try to avoid that.
It's kind of a bubble we kind of live in, right? Mm-hmm. You kind of walk around with your little world, and I'm always amazed. I live in such a diverse area, and yet the people I interact with most regularly are so homogenous. They're so similar to me.
Feels awkward.
Yeah. Maybe for you.
In other words, I think it runs the risk of interrupting the things that we were planning on doing.
Yeah. I think interrupting has another letter somewhere in there.
Yeah, there are.
I need a little red squiggle. Anything else? One or two more?
It's not genuine.
It's not genuine? Mm-hmm. Like you don't want to fake it?
Yeah.
Like that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
I actually have a co-worker. I work very closely with her. Like, she's in my team. And I have made it such a habit to walk completely the long way around the building just to
Why?
Because she irritates the heck out of me.
Irritating. Yeah.
Although I've worked with her for 3 years, and like I said, she's in my immediate team, and I like her more now. But because I established the habit of walking the long way around the building just to avoid her, I now just walk the long way around.
Yeah.
And then I stop and go,
Right. Yeah.
I think it's unclear how much you like should invest in people at spend time because you can't spend time with all acquaintances. That's kind of the definition of an acquaintance.
Right. And clear your obligation to them.
Kind of goes with some of the like. You don't know the cost, but people's lives are messy.
Mm. Yeah, if you ask them how you're doing.
You don't want to be a part of them. You know,
mm-hmm.
Get involved.
You don't know the purpose of being interacting with them.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Cool, good list. Well, hopefully we can solve some of these.
Here we go.
So, as it turns out, when you look at Scripture, and when you look at what God's doing in the world, this category of people, this outside band, acquaintances, outsiders, neighbors, those that aren't inherently included, those people seem to be pretty significant in God's plan. God seems to care about them in some significant way. And so a lot of the Scriptures ends up being about how to relate to those people, how to have compassion on them, how to interact with them, and how to eventually draw them in. And so what we're going to see as we proceed through this series, we started in the center, we're working our way out, but we'll see that God's plan is to work people in, to draw people into the center of the circle, to bring neighbors into friends. And then as we go into dating and marriage, friends become family, some of them. One of them. And so there's this kind of outward reach, but then an inward draw that the community gets pulled inward. So to look at this, we're going to look at a popular parable. We're going to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And the question is, how do we relate to those people outside of our main circle? And this is a great parable for answering that question, for talking about it, because it's essentially the basic question that's asked at the heart of this parable. And what we're going to find is, hopefully, that there's quite a perspective change when you get to the end of this parable. And when you see what Jesus does in answering this question, I think it really shows us how we think about people and how part of what is the problem is how we view others and how we even view the world. And what Jesus does is he just kind of shatters all of that. So it's pretty interesting. I'll start out by reading the whole thing, and then we'll walk our way through it, kind of following through the story. So this is Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." Similar to Laura's. not to associate you with the priest. It was just such a great parallel. I don't know, you can take it. Okay. Does somebody have the slides? How are they changing? What? Oh, it is. How did it change to that? Okay. Cool. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So, we're going to look at this. There's a lot of characters here that we're going to try and follow. First, there's the question. There's this expert in the law who comes up to Jesus. And this story begins with their interchange. The expert talking to Jesus. And then, this expert's question about who really is my neighbor is answered by a story that Jesus tells. In classic Jesus form, he doesn't just say, "Oh, your neighbor is this person." He has to get complicated, right? So he tells this story, and there's the guy that's beat up, and there are these three guys that walk by. and we're going to walk through and find out a little bit about them. So this is how it starts. It starts with the question. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we have one sentence here, but we've learned a lot about what's going on. We've learned a lot about this guy, this expert in the law. So what do we know about him? Describe this man.
He's an expert in the law.
Wow, you're good. Okay, he's an expert.
He doesn't really seem to want to know the answer to his question so much as test.
Okay.
He's got some other ulterior motive.
Ulterior motive.
Maybe he wants to prove his own superiority.
Prove himself, yeah, prove his own superiority. Good.
He is either respectful or falsely respectful.
Mm, right. Teacher, he starts off with. Right.
But in a mocking tone, I would say.
That way, that's how it, yeah. That's how I would take it too. What else?
He's proud.
Mm-hmm. What about his question? What do we know
from
his question?
He thinks he can.
Uh-huh.
Like, and what can I do to get there? Well, maybe you can't, buddy.
Really?
You know,
yeah.
Kind of assumes that he's doing it right.
Okay.
He's kind of like demonstrative with it, like standing up.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I have a question. Is there, in the instance that Jesus would be like teaching, was it common that people would stand up to test the speaker?
Yeah, this was a common kind of rabbinical dialogue type method. And so there'd be a speaker and somebody would stand up and ask a question and they'd have a little discussion. And so this wasn't out of the blue. This was a common type dialogue that would happen in a large group like this.
So maybe even the testing part isn't out of the blue either. Like it would be kind of a matching of wits?
Yeah, probably. Although it does seem, the way it's worded, it seems like there's a little bit more of an edge here than there might be.
He likes to debate people down. Right?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, I think even just in this first sentence, we see a lot of values that this guy holds, right? First, he's an expert. So he values knowledge, right? And that's, in thinking about all these things, I think we see a lot of hints of ourselves in them. So if we think about this series is on relationships, and here stands up an expert in the law. And I was thinking a little bit about the contrast between valuing knowledge and valuing relationships. And we live in a culture that values knowledge way over relationships. Being an expert, being able to answer questions, being smart, being, you know, we live in the shadow of Stanford and other universities, and this is a place where people want to be experts. And so here's a guy that stands up and he's recognized as an expert. And then you just get this sense of his character. He stands up to test Jesus. He asks him this question. And he's interested in two things we can tell by his action, by his question. He's interested in results. He's interested in inheriting eternal life. And so this was a very Jewish type question to ask because Jews believed they would inherit the land. They would inherit this thing from God. And so he was asking about that. What do I need to do essentially to please God? What do I do to be right? There are those people who will inherit the land, and there are those who won't. What do I do to make sure I'm in this category? I want to know everything, and I want to be on the right side of the fence when everything comes down. That's what he's asking. But he's also very action-oriented, right? He says, what do I need to do? Tell me the steps, and I'll do it. He's about control. He's about taking charge of his situation. Tell me what to do to make sure I get what I want and I can do it. You're right. He seems to have this assumption that he's capable of it. That in itself is remarkable. And so it starts off and right away you kind of know this is the type of guy that Jesus loves to pick apart, right? This is the type of guy that Jesus is going to have some fun with. So what does he do? Jesus says, well, you're an expert in the law, right? You're studied. You know everything. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And this is what would be a common interchange. What is your interpretation of the law? And this is how rabbis would discuss things. How do you read it? And I'll tell you how I read it. So he says, how do you read it? And this guy answers. Really a great answer, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was part of the Hebrew Shema. This is something that Jews would say twice a day. They would recite it. They had this memorized. They would recite the character of God. The Lord our God is one. And they would recite this, what our responsibility is to God. And so this guy gives, you know, the Sunday school answer. It's like, if you ask a question in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus. Like, if you ask, what do you do to please God? The answer is Shema, right? I mean, he's absolutely right. You can't argue with this answer. But you might, you know, he's not actually doing a lot of interpretation, right? He's doing kind of like what Quasi was doing. Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand this? And he just quotes it back. He says, well, this, you do this, without giving any sense of, well, what does that mean? How do you love the Lord your God? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? It's kind of like, well, of course you do that, but that's a complicated thing. What does that look like? But he doesn't seem interested in that. He doesn't seem interested in the actual application of love. He just wants to be on the right side. He wants to know what the right thing to do is. The other thing that's interesting about this is that this is an answer I think that is very resonant for us in our culture as well. If this guy is basically asking the question, how do you please God? And the answer is, you love God and you love people. Loving leads to life. That's essentially what this guy is saying. And that's something that our culture resonates with. This is an answer that Christians, non-Christians, even other religions would say, yeah, loving people. That's what's at the heart of pleasing God. And so it's a very right answer, it's a very safe answer, but in some ways it's a generic answer, right? I mean, this is a bumper sticker answer. Love everybody. The question is, what does that mean? And so he makes it complicated because he's an expert in the law, and so Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Nice talking to you. That was great. Thanks for playing. But he's not satisfied with that, right? This hasn't been enough of an interchange. He hasn't demonstrated anything. He hasn't tested Jesus. He hasn't asserted himself. He hasn't said something witty. So he wants it to go farther. So he thinks, well, how can I catch him? How can I say something that's complicated? So he makes it complicated. He wanted to justify himself. He's interested in himself here. So he asked, who is my neighbor? And this is a remarkable question. This is what you really see. You really find out the heart of this guy when you look at this. So, Jesus says, do this. Love others, love God. And his response is, because I want to justify myself. So immediately you get this contrast between the answer he just gave and the action he's taking. He's not interested in loving God. He's not interested in loving others. He's interested in justifying himself. His whole focus is on him. But it's not just on him, it's on other people as well. But the real question he's asking is not who is my neighbor. The real question he's asking is who is not my neighbor? Who's outside the circle? Who can I get away with ignoring, shunning, or worse? He wants categories. He wants lines. He wants groups. He wants to say, this person I have to treat nicely. That person, it doesn't matter. And so he wants these categories of people. And I think this is the thing that we're going to really think a lot about as we look at this story, because this is something that's true for all of us. You know, as soon as you see somebody, whether you want to or not, you have a category for them, right? As soon as you notice them, you notice what car they're driving, you notice what they're wearing. You notice what ethnicity they are. You notice how they're put together or not put together. You notice how they stand. You notice how they speak. As soon as you see them, you put them somewhere. And you have a little box for everybody. I was noticing this driving here, and I stopped, and I looked, and I saw this person. I thought, oh, they're that type of person. I looked in that car. Oh, they're that type of person. You just have this thing you do. with everybody. Put everybody in these groups, and that's what this guy wants. He wants a divinely sanctioned category that he can say, this person I have to make an effort with, this person I don't. And why does he want this? He wants this not because he really wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants it because he feels something lacking within himself. He wants to justify himself. He has this need, this emptiness, this something within him that he wants to fill. That's his goal. He's trying to fill something inside of himself, and so he wants to make it more complicated. He wants to have reasons and excuses and categories, and what we're going to see is that complicated is actually a lot easier than simple. Right? Complicated things are in some ways a lot easier because it gives you the right to just throw up your hands and say, it's complicated. I mean, that's kind of an excuse answer, right? Tell me what happened here. Well, it's complicated. I don't want to get into it. Complicated is easy because you just don't want to wade into it. Simple things are hard because they're clear and they're obvious. So this command is actually fairly simple. He tries to make it complicated. And I want to say that it is tricky. Relating to people, this is the point of doing this list. It's not uncomplicated. We listed all these reasons as to how, what things stand in our way of relating to people, of connecting with people that we don't know very well. And there are lots of things that make it tricky and factors to figure in and stuff to consider. And there's all sorts of things in our head and things we feel and little interactions. And, you know, when you don't know somebody very well, you don't have any context for understanding what their actions mean. And so you analyze more and you take things more personally. And there's all this stuff. It's all there. But that's part of this complication of what we see this guy doing. So, Jesus tells a story to answer this. Jesus makes it simple. So, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Starts off by telling a story. A certain man, literally in the text, was going down. So we have this kind of imaginary character, right? Goes down this road, he's beaten, he's left for dead. Thought a map might help us a little bit. So, here's Jerusalem. You can't tell very well from the shading, but Jerusalem's very high. He's going down to Jericho, which is down near the Jordan River in the valley. So
how
it's
far
a...
is that?
What's that?
How far is that?
Thank you for asking. It's 17 miles. And...
Oh, so the, it's a day's walk.
It is, yeah. It's a decent
not
walk.
Like 4 days worth of...
Nope. It's a descent from 2,600 feet to 825 feet below sea level. So it's very much downhill. It's a rocky, kind of scraggly path. There's lots of caves along it. So it was a dangerous road. This was an easy target type road. Lots of places for robbers to hide and get away and stuff like this. So for Jesus to say this, a man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, got robbed, you'd go, oh yeah, my cousin got robbed the other week, you know. Man, that's a bad place. You know about this. This is understandable. You would resonate with this immediately. You'd identify with it. Some of the language is interesting here. Fell to his arms, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So he's naked, he's beaten, and he's barely alive. So these robbers were, this man is humiliated, he's vulnerable. Being naked in that culture was a shameful thing. He was lying there in shame. And they leave him half dead, going away. Apparently the rabbis had, it's kind of like maybe Princess Bride is too old school for you guys. Yeah, there's these categories of dead. And this is one of those categories, kind of nearly dead, but not quite dead yet, all right? I should have shown the clip. That would be... So that's where it stands. So, the story continues. Jesus says this. A priest happened to be going down the same road. Some versions say by chance, a priest was going down the same road. And you would think, is it chance or is God intending something here? Priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. Now, there's a lot that's been said and thought about this priest. There's a lot of complicated things for this priest, right? This man is naked. That's shameful. The priest, to approach a naked man would be shameful. This guy is beaten. He's half dead. From a distance, the priest wouldn't be able to tell whether this man was dead or alive. So for all he knows, this is a corpse. The other factor is that the way you would identify whether somebody is Jewish is by either their dress or their dialect.
Not their circumcision, literally.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure he's that naked. I'm not sure he'd want to get close enough to inspect. Good question. I hadn't thought of that. No, that's good. But anyway, by his dress or his dialect, at least those points would be inconclusive at the moment. Will you grant me that? So he had no way from a distance of knowing whether this man was a Jew or not a Jew. So approaching a dead body is not a good thing for a priest to do. Approaching a non-Jew is not a good thing for a priest to do. So there's a lot of risk here. He's traveling, the priest is probably going from Jerusalem to Jericho as well. So he's not on his way to his duties. He's probably leaving the temple. But it would still be a matter for him if he were to come to within about 6 feet of a dead body, then he would be ritually unclean. And he would need to take some action of ritual cleansing in order to perform his duties next time he was to serve as a priest. If he were to stop, he'd probably expose himself to robbers as well, right? I mean, here's a guy that's beat up and robbed, and you know robbers are in the area, so are you going to stop and linger and whistle and wonder what's going to happen to you? Or are you going to, you know, duck your head and keep going fast? Like, you don't make eye contact in that part of town, right? So, a lot of reasons why this priest doesn't want to stop, and he doesn't. But, on the other hand, our author doesn't tell us any of that. Our author doesn't give us motive for why this guy doesn't stop. He doesn't say there's all these other factors. He doesn't try to excuse the priest. He doesn't tell us anything about what the priest is thinking. All he says is, he passed by on the other side. And really, from the perspective of the guy lying on the ground, half dead, that's all that matters, right? It doesn't matter why he passed by. It doesn't matter that he's on his way to an important meeting. It doesn't matter that he can't tell if he's a Jew or not. What matters is he didn't stop. If you're that guy lying there, either he stops and helps you or he doesn't, and you're still lying there. So the narrator gives us the most important information, and by doing that, by being so succinct, he drives home that point. He didn't stop. That's it. So then we get the next character, the Levite. So the Levite comes by. And it seems to me that the Levite comes a little bit closer. There's this interesting phrase, when he came to the place. And so we can imagine that maybe the Levite, he would be a step below the priest on the social level of the temple servants. And so maybe he's a little more willing to do something. So he comes a little closer, maybe examines him. I don't know if he gets that close, but, you know, he gets closer, but he still passes by on the other side. And again, there's probably a lot of reasons for this. Now, the Levite's standards weren't as strict as the priest, so he would have an easier time becoming clean if he were to become ritually unclean. But he might have also known that there was a priest ahead of him. And if the priest didn't stop, he might think, well, the priest isn't going to do it. Why should I? He might also think, if the priest doesn't do it, and if I help this guy, and this guy ends up being Jewish and alive, and maybe even an important person, my actions would shame that priest because he didn't stop. So maybe he's worried about shaming his superior in a culture that really values honor and shame. So again, a lot of good reasons for the Levite to pass by on the other side. A lot of extenuating circumstances that might be true for him. But again, we don't get any of that information. Because again, what's important to the guy lying in the ditch is that he didn't stop. That's all that matters, right? He's still lying there at the end of the day. So you have a priest come by. You have a Levite come by. Neither of them stop at help. Jesus spent a lot of time attacking the religious institution of his day. And this seems to be part of it. So at this point in the story, you're going, okay, the religious leaders, the guys who were supposed to be following God, who knew the Shema by heart, who repeated it twice a day, who could easily say, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, these guys failed. The religious institution, the religious people, failed to offer practical help to somebody in need. And that's the impression you would get. And in thinking about this, sometimes I wonder about myself whether being a Christian sometimes and thinking so much and being so intentional sometimes can make it harder to offer love. And this is something I think I've been challenged by a lot. But, you know, we hear sermons about helping people and we think about it and we read verses and we memorize verses. And sometimes does all that get in the way of just, hey, that guy's hurt, I'm going to help. There's so much overhead. There's so much other stuff that gets laid on top of it. In a sense, sometimes religious people can be the worst at simply showing genuine compassion. So that's the critique that Jesus offers here. We've had a priest, we've had a Levite. The next reasonable person in this progression would be average Joe Jew, right? That's what you would expect. Priest, Levite, Jew. That's how the progression works. But Jesus surprises us. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And so this was remarkable. If you go back to the map, Samaria is up here. And so this guy's going this way. There's other roads that go this way. Sychar is kind of the capital of Samaria. So he's going a little bit, you know, maybe he has business in Jericho. We don't know what's going on. But it wouldn't be as common for a Samaritan to be traveling this way as for a Samaritan to be going this way. So it's a little bit unusual. It doesn't fit with the flow of the story. We're not sure exactly what's going on. But we get a lot of details about what this guy does. If you just look at, this is two people's stories, right? This is one person's story. So just from the length of the account, we realize that this guy does a lot more. There's a lot more attention paid to him. And, you know, I'm sure most of you kind of have a general sense of the idea that Samaritans for Jews were the bad guys. You've probably heard it 100 times if you've been in church, but they were from the northern kingdom tribes that were split apart. They were not faithful Jews. They had their own worship center. They didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So these were the hated guys. If there were categories, they were obviously in the bad category. Clearly over here. They were clearly not your neighbors. Clearly not the people that you're supposed to have anything to do with. Okay? So here's this guy. And what does he do? He goes to great lengths to help this guy. When he saw him, he took pity on him. Other translations use the word compassion. He sees a guy half dead and he says, oh no, what happened? I have to do something to help. So he stops. Apparently this guy's probably fairly wealthy. He put the man on his own donkey. The idea that this is his own donkey implies that there might be other donkeys traveling with him in his caravan, probably pack animals. He's traveling with oil and wine, with 2 silver coins. So he's got a lot to lose. I mean, clearly there are robbers in the area. He's a main target, and he's stopping and helping, making a really significant risk. And when you just look at kind of all the things that he does, he goes to him. It's like slow motion in a movie, right? He goes to him. He bandaged his wounds. Wine would be used as a disinfectant in that culture, so he would disinfect the wounds. Oil would be used as a soothing thing, to clean and to soothe the wound. And so he takes care of it. He puts the man on his own donkey. The emphasis, again, is on his personal sacrifice. Takes him to an inn and took care of him. Now, this is interesting. Inns were not reputable places in this culture. If you were a reputable person, if you were of high standing, and you entered a town you were unfamiliar with, you would be offered to stay in somebody's home. So it was a very hospitable culture. So to stay at an inn is to acknowledge already that you're on the outside. So this guy's a Samaritan. That's probably why he's checking in at an inn. He doesn't know who this guy is. And this guy could very well wake up and say, what am I doing in an inn? This is shameful for me to be staying at an inn. So you know, there's no good Samaritan laws in that age. Like, this guy could actually get mad at this guy for helping him, and helping him in a way that he wouldn't be proud of. So what you notice about this guy is just all the cost that he goes through, all the risk that he extends himself in order to care for this person. Goes down to financial, 2 silver coins, a day's stay at an inn would be something like, what was it, a 12th of a coin. So basically pays the guy enough for 24 days, 3.5 weeks at the inn. He says, I'll come back, and if he ends up staying longer, if he ends up needing more medical attention, I'll take care of him. So there's nothing that this guy didn't do. He went as far as he could possibly go. He risked everything he had to risk. He did everything necessary to take care of this guy. He provided for him. He set the standard. So, Jesus says, asks the obvious question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, probably a little bit ashamedly, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Here's the interesting thing. As you heard this story, where did you put yourself? You know, when you watch a movie, you listen to a story, you always put yourself in one of the character's shoes. Who were you? Were you the guy lying in the ditch, or were you the guy who was walking by?
Walking by.
Walking by. Yeah, I think most of us were. I think mostly when you hear the story, you know, there's these three people and you're trying to think who did the right thing. That's the category you put yourself in. You're walking by. But the question is, what would you do if you were walking by? And if you remember the question of the expert, he says, who is my neighbor? So this is how he sees his world. He understands his world as me. This is my bubble. And there's neighbors and there's non-neighbors. Right? That's how he understands his world. He's trying to figure out, which people do I put in which bucket? But Jesus does something really interesting at the end. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?
So he's the man who fell into the hands.
Yeah, see how he completely changes around the shift in perspective? So he doesn't say which of these men treated that guy like a neighbor. He says who acted like a neighbor. And so, if you follow the perspective, Jesus is forcing this expert in the law to say, the Samaritan was the neighbor, but his question was, who is my neighbor? And so that puts him in the position of the guy lying in the ditch. And so all of a sudden, instead of his world being, here's me, and here's my neighbors, and here's my non-neighbors, the perspective has shifted to where they are the neighbors to me. They're the ones loving me. And the question is not who are the categories, but who's going to treat me well? Who's going to be my neighbor? And what that does is it takes these categories that this guy wants to hold on to, these clear rules of who I have to love and who I don't have to love, and it just shatters them. Because now he's the guy in the ditch. He's the guy that needs to figure out, you know, if you're the guy in the ditch, you don't care if it's a priest or a Levite or a Samaritan or anybody. You just want to be saved, right? Categories don't matter when you're half dead and you've been robbed. And so this story on first read seems to be about compassion. It seems to be about extending yourself, risking yourself, giving of yourself to others. And it's certainly about that. But in a sense, it's more about categories. It's more about our insistence to have people in categories, to figure out who do I have to love, who do I not have to love? And to essentially excuse ourselves from loving some people because they don't fit in our category. Now, that makes it simple, but it makes it really hard. For all of these reasons and more. Because now, if the whole world is my neighbor, if there are no categories, if really everybody matters, what do you do? How do you decide? Do people that don't like me matter? Do I still have to love them? What about people that I'm irritating to them? What about, I can't love everybody. As listen, how do I decide? What's right? What's my obligation? How far should I go for this person versus that person? you can't extend yourself the same amount for everybody. So there's all these questions of wisdom, but that's what it means to follow Christ in relationships. It means not putting people in categories, not having these groups and figuring out which groups I have to relate to, but trusting that God's going to lead me. And what's always at the heart of relationships is sacrificing yourself for the sake of others, getting outside of yourself. This whole series is focused on getting outside of ourselves, our tendency to be consumed with our needs, our desires, our wants, our categories, whatever. Relationships are always about challenging those. And relationships with people that fit outside of our categories are particularly good at challenging those. Because when you hang out with people that you understand and they understand you, it's real easy to stay in those bubbles. It's real easy to stay in those comfort zones. Because everything just works and it's kind of simple. And you know what that means and this means and you can read each other. But as soon as you break down those categories and you start relating across them, inviting people in, seeing that circle expand out so that it can be drawn in, things get really tricky. Simple is actually a lot harder. So the last thing I want to point out is that this is not just what Jesus wants us to do. It's not just a good idea. But this is the life that Jesus designed for us. And so the original question this guy asks is, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to please God? And what the expert was asking is, at the end of the day, when all the accounts are measured, how do I make sure that I end up on the good side of the line? But Jesus' answer is a little bit different. He says, the guy says, you do this, you love this, and Jesus says, do these things and you will live. You will live. Not necessarily you will inherit eternal life. The expert sees it out here, but Jesus pulls it in. He says eternal life is something now. Eternal life is a way of living, of interacting in this world with people. Do these things, live this way, and you will live. This is what life is supposed to feel like. It's supposed to feel like not knowing who you're going to interact with and what it's going to lead to and what mess you're going to get into or what delight you'll get into by interacting with them. This is the life that God designed us for. It's about seeing those outside, interacting, and drawing them in. So a little plug, we're already starting to plan our fall retreat for this coming fall. We did one last fall in conjunction with two other churches. And we're doing one this coming fall again. It's going to be at the end of October. And we've invited the author of a new book to come and be our speaker for that weekend. And this book is called Love Without Agenda. And I mention it tonight because it fits really well with what we're talking about here. His whole idea is that as Christians, too often we have agendas behind our love. And what he's talking about, the thing that he wants to help people grasp on a deeper level, is loving people without agenda. That's kind of a little plug for, 5 months from now, so you can start to get excited. But that's going to be a time where we'll go a little bit deeper into that. So that's outsiders, and as I said, we're at the hinge right now in our series. So I've changed things around a little bit. We started with an overview, family, friends, and neighbors, and now we're going to work our way back through the circle. So next, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about dating, and the next 2 weeks after that, talking about marriage. So next week, we'll talk about dating when you're not yet dating. So how do you get to be dating? And then the next week, we'll talk about what does it look like once you're in a relationship, and what is a dating relationship, and how do we as Christians understand that? And then we'll spend 2 weeks talking about marriage, and we haven't exactly figured out how we're going to do that, but we'll probably have at least some of that time talking maybe to men and women separately or stuff like that. If you have suggestions, feel free to share them with me. So let me pray, and then we'll finish up with some worship. God, thanks for this picture of this Samaritan man, this outsider, this hated one who shows mercy. And in doing so, who breaks down categories and helps us to see our worlds differently, helps us to see not us at the center of a world where there are neighbors and non-neighbors, but helps us to see ourselves in the midst of a world without categories, of people who we need
to learn to love and to be loved by. Pray that you help us to know how to do that in real practical ways. Lead us to specific relationships, to knowing which relationships to go deeper in, to invest in. These are all tricky questions, God, but you do say that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it. And so we do. We ask for wisdom. We ask that you'll be guiding us in those relationships. And we pray that we would be a community that reaches out, that draws out, that expands our circles so that we can enfold people closer in, bring them in as friends and brothers and sisters. And we thank you that that's the way you work in the world. And thank you that you drew us in and that you brought us who were once outsiders to be insiders into your family. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.